Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our series through 1 Timothy, looking at 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. The title of our study today is Men and Women at Prayer. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. This is the reading of God's precious word. We need to start with a question. Are there differences between men and women, facts or fiction? Many people would say they're fiction today. Lorena Schmeldman believes that gender is fiction. Each year, she teaches a course called Reimagining Gender at Hunter College in New York City, and she begins her first class session with the following words. My working assumption in this course is that gender is already imaginary in the first place, meaning it's a construction, a fiction that we all live and work with in our daily lives. If Smeldman is right, the line between what it means to be a man and a woman can be erased. There's no inherent reason why women should not behave like men and vice versa. This view is becoming more and more dominant in Western culture, with the result that some women no longer want to be women and many men no longer know what it means to be a man. Well, the Bible stands against these kinds of ideas in our postmodern times. It insists that gender is a God-given fact established by God, and it recognizes the identity of every human being is gender-specific. There are essential differences between men and women, and the differences between the masculine and the feminine go back to the sixth day of creation. When God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. Genesis 1:27. And so creation establishes the true equality of men and women. Both the male and the female are created in the image of God, and yet at the same time the distinction between man and woman is divinely ordained. And so it comes as no surprise that God sometimes has special instructions for men and women in the church. The church is God's household, as the apostle will emphasize in his purpose statement for this epistle in 1 Timothy 3:15. And every household has its own rules. The Bible addresses men and women separately as well as jointly, and so there will be order in God's house. And when it comes to public worship, the Holy Spirit doesn't hesitate, like I just did, to say that there are differences between men and women. Some instructions, while not inapplicable to women, are most necessary for men. Other instructions, though, have practical implications for men and are appropriate for women. And to the men of the church, the apostle says this in 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is not Paul's private wish or personal opinion. In 1 Timothy 2:7, we discover that he's speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the word for desire is a command. And this command is addressed to the men of the church, since the word men refers to males in distinction from females. God wants his sons to be men of prayer. And Paul has already outlined the content of prayer in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, which we considered last week. Now he's going to address the conduct of prayer. And the first thing that he does is talk about its location. Prayer is to be offered everywhere, in every house of worship. God has a universal rule for worship wherever his people happen to meet. And yet the word everywhere also promises the worldwide success of the gospel. In the Old Testament, God was worshipped in his temple. Soon, he will be worshipped everywhere. The God who wants all men to be prayed for, who desires all men to be saved, and whose Son offers his life as a ransom for all men, will be praised in all places. His kingdom will continue to grow until he's praised from every square inch of this planet. And here, the apostle seems to be alluding to the prophet Malachi in Malachi 1:11, which says, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations." You see, the God who rules the world deserves worldwide praise. And Paul's command to pray answers Malachi's promise of a day when God's name will be great among the nations from east to west. There is no place where God's people cannot pray, and there's no place where they will not pray. And so God's people are to pray in every place, lifting holy hands. That while this refers mainly to the purity of prayer, it also has implications on the posture of prayer. You see, we need to also state that the Bible doesn't demand a single position of prayer. Sometimes it speaks of bowing the head to pray, which is a good way to give honor and worship to a king. And the mention of kneeling also suggests another suitable position for prayer. Getting on one's knees is a sign of humility and absolute dependence upon God. It is the position Daniel assumed when he retired to his prayer closet in Daniel 6:10, which says he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks to his God. That's how Stephen prayed in his hour of martyrdom in Acts 7:60. The Lord Jesus knelt in the garden to pray in Luke 22:41. These and other examples are important. Other prayers are best offered flat to the ground. Moses fell face down in the presence of the Lord, as did Joshua after him. When Job entered into the depths of woe, Job 1:20 says he fell on the ground and worshiped. Ezekiel fell into a prone position when he saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, Ezekiel 1:28 says. And this is how the angels and the elders pray at God's heavenly throne. And they fall down on their faces in worship of God, Revelation 7:11 says. And when a person is overwhelmed by either the troubles of life or the glories of Almighty God, the appropriate thing to do is to fall down on the ground and worship the Lord. For public worship, standing for prayer is often preferred. We see this at the dedication of the temple. Solomon knelt to pray, but the people all stood up. 2 Chronicles 6:3 tells us. Similarly, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 25 says. And so it became customary to stand for prayer in Jewish synagogues. But whether we kneel or stand, Christians may also raise their hands in prayer. This is the way the priest worshipped in the temple. Psalm 134, 1 through 2 says, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." Then the practice of lifting our hands is also confirmed in the early church and in the earliest Christians' artwork. You see, to summarize, Scripture allows for several postures of prayer. As a general rule, Episcopalians kneel, Presbyterians bow, and charismatic lift their hands. But a variety of postures help in private devotion and are also suitable in public worship. But God is not merely as interested in the posture of prayer as he is in the purity of prayer. He wants all men, especially, to be lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And the reference to holy hands refers to temple worship in the Old Testament. God's people consecrated themselves by washing their hands before prayer. Cleanliness really was next to godliness. pools of water were scattered all around the Temple Mount. As God's people went up to worship, they said, "I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord," Psalm 26:6 says. And when Paul mentions the outward sign of holy hands, he's talking about the inward reality of a holy life. One kind of unholiness especially was causing problems in the Ephesian church, the sin of dissension. And so Paul warned the church to pray without anger or quarreling. And quarreling was the problem at the church. Angry words were being exchanged. The false teachers were creating controversies rather than doing God's work. And the result was constant friction among the people who are depraved in mind, 1 Timothy 6:5 says. And the sins of anger and argument have particular relevance for men because, you know what, guys, we like to pick fights. And it's true, we need to say women also disturb the peace of the church. All we have to do is look at Philippians 4:2 for that. But as a general rule, most men are more likely to agitate the church, especially when it comes to doctrine. We're critical, we're competitive. We want to argue first and listen later. We'd rather fight than be reconciled. We'd rather get angry when we don't get our way. And so Scripture reminds us as men not to fight in this way. Arguments are harmful to the body of Christ in many ways, but especially because they hinder the church's prayers. Bitterness and resentment make for sour prayers. In fact, Jesus taught that if we're having a dispute, we should not come to worship at all until the matter is settled. Matthew 5:23 and 24 says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." You see, a man can only offer up their hands in prayer if he has a right relationship with his brothers, not only in the church, but also in the wider Christian community. And reconciliation is especially important when leading public worship. When Paul refers to men, his point is not only that men should pray, but rather that everywhere the church of Jesus Christ exists, men should be in prayer. Although the first house churches may have had seasons of open prayer, congregational prayers were and are conducted by the elders of the church. Any minister who represents God's people in prayer must be a holy man. Psalm 24:3 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" In other words, who is qualified to pray on behalf of God's people? And the answer is given in Psalm 24:4. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully." You see, there is a connection between personal piety and public prayer. It takes holy hands and a holy heart to lead God's people in prayer. And this connection between our life in Christ and our prayer life, it holds true for everyone who prays, not just elders. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." An inconsiderate husband is an ineffective intercessor. The power of prayer is directly related to purity. The prayers of an unholy man will go unanswered, while the petitions of a righteous man may move mountains. Of all the incentives to lead a holy life, this is among the most compelling. God will answer your prayers. And the thought that unholy hinders our prayer is a convicting one, and it's a sobering one, not the least for pastors. How can unholy man lift holy hands in prayer? We dare not come like the Pharisees who lifted his prayer to heaven with the hands of hypocrisy. The only sincere way to pray is as a confessing sinner, and therefore we come like the publican to pray, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," Luke 18:13. The only pure prayer is a repentant prayer. And this is why Christians pray in the name of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. He offers cleansing from sin through his shed blood on the cross, and so Christians pray. And whenever we pray in the name of Jesus, God will hear us out, unrighteous though we are. Hebrews 4:15 through 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace for help in time of need. But the Apostle Paul also gave instructions to the prayers of women. And since these instructions touch on the subject of fashion, it's not hard to approach them with some sort of trepidation. This passage sometimes has drawn ministers into conflict. John Chrysostom, the golden-tongued bishop of Constantinople, was regarded as the greatest preacher of his times until he started preaching on the lifestyles of the rich and the famous. And then the Empress Exuda ran him out of town, and he later died in exile. What Christian preached in part were the words of the Apostle Paul here in 1 Timothy 2:8 through 10, which says, "I desire also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." No wonder Euxodia was upset. Nearly every word clashed with her worldly values: modesty, self-control, propriety. Needless to say, Paul would have never made it on in Madison Avenue or in Beverly Hills. No beauty salons, no fancy jewels, no fashion statements. If this verse seems out of touch with contemporary culture, that is all the more reason to listen to what it says, which is more likely: that the scripture is out of date or that our culture is out of line. You see, God's word, we need to understand, critiques every culture. Often the scripture even shocks us, it confronts us, it may anger us or even offend us. The scripture, that is the scripture that we most need to hear. And the word "likewise" here is significant because it sets the context. Paul addresses the subject of public worship. He assumes that the women will be present in the assembly to praise God, perhaps even to pray out loud. And his point is that while men are to pray without argumentation, women are to pray without ostentation. And here it helps to know what happened in the Hellenistic society, in which elaborately braided hair was a sign of luxury. And so Paul's wording is significant: not with braided hair and gold or pearls of costly attire, 1 Timothy 2:9. The conjunction of a fancy hairstyle with fancy jewelry was a sign of vanity. And some women spend hours and hours fixing themselves, getting themselves ready. One ancient sculpture depicts a wealthy lady in her salon pampered by four attendants. The Jewish writer Phileo used this image in describing pleasure as a woman whose hair is dressed in curious and elaborate plaits. She wears costly arraignment, bracelets and necklaces, and every other feminine ornament wrought of gold and jewels around her. Such finery must have been a temptation for the women in the Ephesian church. Some of them, at least, were wealthy. They frequented the famous Ephesian market. Later, Paul will warn them not to be self-indulgent. Luxurious living must have seemed particularly inappropriate in a community where other Christians were poor. You see, excessive adornment was a characteristic not only of the wealthy, but also of the prostitutes. And this is so important because we need to remember that Ephesus was home to the goddess Artemis. Members of the Ephesian church could see the temple prostitutes loitering near the pillars of the temple. So to dress in their style was tantamount to marital unfaithfulness. But you see, God wants Christian women to take their stand against everything associated with sexual immorality as well as material luxury. In Ephesus, the way women dressed demonstrated the difference between chastity and adultery. And so Paul was telling women not to come to church dressed like prostitutes. And such attire was completely unsuitable for a prayer meeting. But the apostle was not simply telling women what not to wear. He was also telling them what to wear and how to wear it. Words like modesty, respectable, self-control, and proper. These are all significant positive virtues. Now, respectability is a form of humility, which is appropriate attire for prayer. A prayer meeting is no place for a fashion show. A Christian woman does not go to church to meet men. She goes to meet God. And so getting ready for church is primarily a matter of preparing the heart for prayer. And so a woman who loves to be noticed must remember with whom she is competing. God is the one who ought to receive all of our attentions and affections in prayer. and modesty here has sexual overtones. It describes a woman who is chaste and honorable. It implies that women should not dress in a seductive or even a suggestive manner. And this extends not only to dress, but also to demeanor, and so to the way a woman carries herself. And self-control here is a broader concept. It was one of the four cardinal virtues of Platonic philosophy. Jewett Bassler defines it as prudence, temperance, discretion, soundness of judgment, and self-control. It means to be sober and to exercise self-mastery. But we need to be clear here. The scripture is not telling Christian women to make sure they're always out of style. What is forbidden here is not having a hairstyle or owning jewelry or wearing nice clothes, but using such things immodestly or even indecently. God does not want his daughters to be overly concerned with how they look. What modesty means in practice will vary from culture to culture, but vanity and immorality come from the heart, and the Lord knows what lies in the human heart. And what does the Bible address these comments to women? Is it not because Christian men are permitted to be immodest and indecent, nor is it because men never acquire a taste for fashion? One thinks of Achan, who stole fine clothes from Ai because he knew that they had designer labels from Babylon. No, the reason the women are warned about ostentation is the same that men are warned about argumentation. In each case, the Bible warns about a besetting sin. Women are especially prone to spend lavish attention on their outward appearance. This is as true as it was in Timothy's day. The fashion industry, the cosmetic industry, the jewelry industry are supported largely by females. Looking for clothes at the shopping mall is often identified as a leading form of recreation for American women. And yet God himself cares little or nothing for outward appearances. Remember what he said to Samuel when he went to anoint the next king of Israel in 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So God's standard for feminine beauty stands diametrically opposed to the standards of modern culture. How do often ordinary-looking women appear in television advertisements? How many fashion magazines feature tips for inner beauty? Well, the world says beauty is only skin deep, but God turns things inside out. He says that beauty comes from the spiritual life of the soul, and men are usually part of the problem. By evaluating women by their looks, men make women slaves to their appearance. Of course, there must be a sexual attraction between a husband and a wife. But a single man who looks primarily for outward beauty is not looking at women the way God looks at them. He is committing an ungodly aesthetic. If a woman wants to become beautiful to God, here's the fashion statement she ought to make. Adorn yourself with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works, 1 Timothy 2:10. And some of these good works are listed in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. Bring up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, caring for the afflicted, devoting oneself to every good work. These are God's beauty tips for women. A woman who adorns herself with good works always has a suitable attire. The Holy Spirit makes the same point in one of the other Bible's fashion sections in 1 Peter 3, 3-5. And so the way to become more attractive is through godliness, not gaudiness. A woman is made beautiful by what she does, not by what she wears. This means that the older a woman gets, the more beautiful she can become. Outwardly, the aging process cannot be reversed, but inwardly, a godly woman is becoming more and more beautiful all the time. See, true beauty comes from nurturing the inward woman. So ask questions like these. How much money do I spend on my appearance, on clothes, on jewelry, on cosmetic, on beauty treatments, and the like? How does that compare with my giving to the Lord's work? How much time do I spend in front of a mirror? How much time do I spend on my knees? When a Christian woman looks in the mirror, she should look for good works, which are the proof of genuine faith in Christ. You see, good works, men, are what we should look for in a woman. And when a man notices a woman who is devoted to the Lord, who gives good counsel, who handles her professional work with integrity, who loves children, who cares for the sick, who feeds the poor, he should not say, she's not all that good looking. No, he should say, that woman really loves Jesus. Now there's a beautiful woman. A woman who is beautiful in the eyes of God ought to be beautiful in the eyes of a godly man. The author of an old book called Sketches of Women of Christian wants to show what Christianity has done and can do for all women by telling stories of the beautiful lives of Christian women from the days of when Christ our Lord was born of a woman to our own. And she began her book with these words: "As I wonder how best to introduce the subject to you, a beautiful and blessed company seems to rise before me. They shine on us for a time in some deed of sacrifice and service, and then they are lost to sight again, hidden in the homes they bless. Two beautiful companies of good women rise radiant before us. First that of the daughter, the wife, the mother, the sister, treading the common path of duty. And then the glorious army of succor, matrons and maidens, old and rich, rich and poor, pouring out the treasures of a woman's heart to relieve the sick, the suffering, the sinful throughout the world. A great multitude whom no man can number, ceaselessly shedding benedictions on the world." So any woman who wants to stand with her sisters in this beautiful company must adorn herself with what is appropriate for women who profess godliness with good works. This is a manhood podcast. So as we end, I need to talk to you guys. I've talked a lot to women here on this show. So I would encourage your wives to listen in to this one. But here's the thing, guys. As men, what we need is we need to see women not as objects for our pleasure, not for our enjoyment. We need to see them as made in the image of God and deserving of dignity and value and respect. Yes, there's differences. There's differences between a man and a woman. But here's the thing. We're both made in God's image. We bear God's stamp. We need God's grace. And in Christ, we are joint heirs. We're joint heirs of the same grace that Christ has won for us. We'll talk about some more as we go throughout this series. In fact, next week, we're going to talk some more about the role of women in ministry and serving and those types of things. And we're going to talk about elders. So I'll tip my hand. Only men can be elders. God established men to be leaders in the home and in the church. So men, guess what? Here's something that you can do. When your wife asks you, "Hey, how do I look?" Encourage her. As she reads her Bible, encourage her. Encourage her to pursue true beauty, that she is your standard of beauty. You want to have a godly and a loving wife, and to see her grow, then lead her. Lead her heart. Lead her to Jesus. Lead her in scripture. Lead her in encouragement, godly encouragement that builds up, that edifies her, that encourages her. And watch as God blossoms, God flourishes you and your home, all for his glory. I want to thank you for listening to this episode of the Warriors of Grace podcast. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to the Warriors of Grace podcast. If you enjoyed the show today, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you want to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or search Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find our show on the front page of the website servantsofgrace.org.